For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So Paul talks about, I've learned the great secret. That's what we want to think through a little bit tonight. This book of Philippians was written in part to thank a group in this Greek city of Philippi, or really Macedonian city, whatever, because they had sent a gift of money to him through the hand of Epaphroditus, this guy named Epaphroditus, and he had brought a generous gift to Paul in Rome, where he was in prison. And because of that gift, in part, and possibly other gifts, Paul was able to rent a house and not stay in the dungeon, but to stay in a rented house and rent a soldier every day. And so he had great freedom because of this. And this is why we have the prison epistles. This is why, you know, that we have this awesome ministry that has come out of the period of imprisonment for Paul in Rome. Is a lot of it's because of the giving of groups like Philippi, and especially Philippi. They were the best. He makes that clear, as we'll see. And so he's kind of gotten through a lot of different issues that he's talked to. And then he comes down to thanking them specifically for this gift. And he says, now I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. He's referring to the financial help that he got. So I think it's interesting already here to notice that Paul is willing to accept their help. And we should think about that, you know, because a lot of what this book has taught is being willing to give out and willing to be a servant, you know, to others. But if you're under that assumption that we're going to be servants here, then you also have to be willing to let other people serve you, right? And that's implied in the whole paradigm that we're working on of serving love, that yes, we're out to serve others, but then when they want to serve us, that we allow them to do that. If we refuse service from others, that's usually a sign of pride. Oh, there could be other reasons. I mean, Paul refused to let some people give to him at certain points, but it was because his reputation, you know, was under accusation there. It would have possibly done harm to the gospel if he had let them give to him. So that's why he turned it down. It wasn't out of pride. And yet we will find sometimes that when a brother or sister wants to help us out, we're too proud to accept that help. And in that case, we would be breaking away from the example that Paul's setting for us here. He says, it's not that I speak from want, from a shortage, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Well, it almost sounds like this is kind of a grudging thanks from Paul, like, you know, I didn't really need your money, so. But anyway, thanks. The point is that he's trying to safeguard something very important in Christian thinking, which is the opposite of covetousness, lust, it's contentment. And that's what he's teaching. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And so this is a marvelous statement, an unbelievable statement on the part of Paul. And he's quite exacting on this, too. As we read on, we see means any circumstance. And that must be the case here, since he's in prison, possibly awaiting a death sentence. That's not a real good circumstance, and yet he seems like he's pretty content and pretty happy. You know, Philippians is called the epistle of joy because of how often he talks about having the joy of the Lord. So Motyer, commenting on this verse, Alec Motyer says, enough and contentment are relative terms, namely relative to what we feel ourselves to need. How much do I need? What are my expectations? And he says that there is a discipline of self whereby one does not need more than what one has. Now that only makes sense in the Christian, you know, model, the Christian paradigm, because we trust that God's taking care of us. And so if he hasn't provided more, it's because we don't need more right now. And that is how Paul looked at it. This attitude of contentment is something that we can cultivate, that we need to cultivate, because the alternative is going to be pretty stark, as we'll see. And he goes, he elaborates on this point, you know, saying, I'm not kidding. It's like, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, of going hungry, of having abundance, and of suffering need. So it's really clear that he's emphasizing this point, and that this notion of contentment is not a superficial thing, but truly applies to all situations. Now, the Stoic philosophers used the same Greek word and took it to mean self-sufficient. They argued this notion of a self-sufficient contentment to describe a man who was like emotionless, wooden, impassivity, a guy who nothing could touch because he had already found within himself total satisfaction. So there was this effort to become a rock, an island. That's the Stoic philosophy. And some people listen to Paul and look at his writings and say, whoa, he's a Stoic. He sounds like he's influenced by Stoic philosophy. Not true. Paul's totally different than that. What Paul's arguing here is kind of the restful contentment that the Christian gets based on their trust of God, based on their confidence of God's loving care. And there's nothing, you know, emotional, emotionless, or a block of woodish about it. This type of contentment he's talking about is the opposite of desire for more. In Greek, the word for desiring more is pleonexia. Echo is to own, to own more, the desire to, the thirst for more. This pleonexia is usually translated in English Bibles with the word lust. Thirst for more. Lust, a pretty serious sin, actually. This is an area of sin, and the Bible declares that as humans, we are lustful people, that we cannot be satisfied, that we are a bucket with no bottom in it, and no matter how much is poured in, we will only want more, because the nature of the fallen human being is that nothing is enough to satisfy self. So we could be as poor as a pauper, or be wealthy, upper middle class Americans, living with riches and toys that the people in the world have never imagined before, and will still feel just as much lust and dissatisfaction as anything. It makes no difference. That's the vicious cycle. Lust can really ruin your life. Lust, for one thing, hurts. We sit around lusting, dreaming of what more we can have, and it makes you feel terrible. It makes you have this grinding, deep dissatisfaction with what you do have. And you can only focus on, oh, if only I could have that. It drains our gratitude. You know, lusting and being grateful are almost antithetical. I don't know how you can do both of those things at the same time. Maybe that's why Thanksgiving is so important, as we studied a couple weeks ago, that we have to bathe our lives in hourly, daily thanksgiving to God. Maybe that's part of this battle against lust. You know, lust can bust out in many areas. You know, we could have feelings lust, where, you know, when we talk about people who are continually dissatisfied with the way they feel right now. It's like, I just don't feel good today. I should be feeling better than this. I feel crappy. And they're always, you know, taking their temperature and saying, that sucks. I feel bad. And so we're just thirsting for a continual feeling of bliss and ecstasy. And it leads many of us into some pretty bizarre behavior, you know, where we're trying to boost our feeling state. Through drugs, booze, other experiences, things that we find exciting. And so it's life distorted. Lusting for a certain feeling state. Oh, now when I felt that way, that was where it's at. Now I can't stand feeling like this. I need to feel like that. You could describe lust for materialism, lust for toys, you know, lust to own, lust to make it big. That's really American. That's very huge in our culture. Everything's about the money, the dollar. You know, everyone either has their iPhone or they're lusting for one. You know, it's one or the other. And so on it goes. And you guys are just getting started on this. Wait till a few years go by. It gets worse and worse because a lot of the other avenues for the flesh are cut off. And so this area just blossoms like a big mushroom opening up. Relational lust. Yeah. You've probably known people. I hope you're not one yourself, who are never satisfied with the level of closeness they can get. They live in perpetual dissatisfaction with all of their relationships. Nobody loves them the right way. They've got some idealized notion in their mind of the way things should be. Oh, pray that you don't get married to someone like this. Whew. Oh, that's going to be a hot seat. If you are like this, you better not get married. Okay, don't even try it. You better deal with this problem first. Are you going to be a super disappointed person? Now there's glory lust. Lust to be glorified, to be admired, to have everybody look at me and just think how awesome I am. Just admire him. Man, if I could only be like that person. Oh, yeah, we sit around and we dream about things, you know, saying just the right thing. And everybody's like, whoa, yeah. Sexual lust. Probably some of us in this room torment ourselves day in and day out with intense sexual lust. We inflame it. We linger on it. We're sitting there in front of our porno, dwelling on it. It's taking over our mind. I was just reading an article in Child Psychiatry, a journal, about how junior high aged boys in America are addicted to pornography and will have 3 to 4 orgasms every day, which is pretty wild to think about. That's a lot of work, a lot of investment there. That's probably hours staring at pornography on the internet. And that this, both of the clinicians I was reading were saying that it is so rampant, it is at epidemic levels. They felt that it was the preponderant majority of junior high kids that are completely addicted, helplessly addicted to this in our culture. Well, that's one piece. You know, there's many others, many different ways to get into sexual lust. Freedom lust. That's the kind of lust where you just want to be free of all bounds, you know, to not have anyone expecting anything of you, not have to punch the clock, not have to be responsible for anything, just ramble, float, adventure, and go crazy and do whatever I want to do. And a lot of people lust for that in their heart. Appearance lust, very big in our culture. You know, we're in a body culture here, and the fashion. We're sitting here, and we're thumbing through the fashion magazines. We're buying and spending for clothes that we can't even afford, and makeup and everything up. The beauty industry is a multi-billion-dollar industry in our country. Oh, just lusting to be a beautiful person. And, of course, that's tied up, too, with the glory aspect, the sexual aspect. You know, even for Christians, I'm going to bring up one that's kind of strange here. And I'm a second that you would even have to say this, but there's even such a thing as ministry lust, ministry greed. Aren't we supposed to desire to have a ministry? Aren't we supposed to aspire to that? Yes, we are. But when it gets to the point where you're ready to elbow anybody that's in the way, when you're ready to lie, when you're ready to distort, when you are ready to manipulate, when you can't live with yourself unless you achieve this, that, or the other thing now, you've entered into lust. It's unhealthy. Greed. Well, this lust will tear up our lives. We will tear up our lives and shred ourselves, make ourselves miserable if we live in this. It's crucial that we find a way out of this. And so as we look at Paul's victorious statement here in 13, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength, this immense question comes through, you know, how does God give us this strength? How does God impart to us this ability to be content? Contentment in any and every circumstance, doesn't matter what. When we're discontent, we're rebelling against God's provision for us. We're saying his provision for us isn't good enough. And we're rebellious people. We always think this is not the right provision. It should be that. It should be the other thing. And that's why we lost so much. I want to think through an incident in the Old Testament just as an example here. This is in Exodus 17, verse 7, where the people got thirsty. And so they were complaining to Moses, and they were saying some negative things about God. And namely that, you know, if God must not even be with us, because if he was with us, we wouldn't get thirsty like this. And so it just goes to show that God's not really in here in this thing with us. Well, of course, God fed their thirst through out of the rock. But it says that God called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means to test. Meribah means contention, fighting. Because of the fault finding of the children of Israel. And because they put the Lord to the proof or to the test. By saying, is the Lord among us or not? So these people were trying to kind of force God's hand by saying that. You know, it was kind of a dare before Moses. Fudge said God was here. If he really was here, then something like this never would have happened. And so they were kind of probably trying to manipulate God, fault finding, it calls it, and striving with God. Well, okay. Thing is, you know, this is a desert that they were in. And if you've ever been in a desert and you've ever been thirsty in a desert, you start to lust for water. And I've always thought it's interesting in some of these cases, and during the Exodus, you know, that God would wait until they were thirsty. He would wait until they were hungry at times. Both things happened. And you're just like, well, he knew he was going to feed them. So, I mean, why didn't he just go on with it? Why does he wait until they're complaining and blaspheming like this? Well, this is where the interesting part comes. We read about the same incident in the book of Psalm 81, where it says, God speaking, he says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Oh, I thought it meant they were testing God. They did test God. But God says, actually, I was testing you. It turns out that Massah and Meribah were not accidents along the way, but were the purposeful acts of God to kind of test the faith of his people. Now, here's how this works, all right? We say, well, that's kind of weird. Why does God have to test their faith? What, he doesn't know how much faith they have? He has to put them through a test to find out? No, he does know. That's not the type of test that we're talking about here. Think of testing as proving. You know, this is like what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:7 when he talks about the proving of your faith, the testing of your faith more precious than gold. It's an expression from smelting. When you prove or test gold, you melt it, and the goop, the filth, rises to the surface and is skimmed off, and that gradually purifies it. That's how you smelt gold, purify. That's what this word means. To test somebody's faith is to put it in the crucible and heat it up and melt it. Now, here they were out there thirsty. And these guys failed this test and probably didn't really benefit much from it. Maybe they did, because maybe they were there saying, you know, well, God, you know, sucks. He's not here. He's not with us, and so forth. And all of a sudden, gushing water out of the rock. And they're like, oh, I guess we probably shouldn't have said that. You know. So maybe it did some good in that sense. But how much more good it would have done if they had been like, I'm thirsty right now, but I know you know that, God, and I know there's going to be water coming out here sometime soon, whenever you're ready. And then the water comes out, and you're like, ah, I knew this was going to happen. What happens to you then? Then you get this quantum leap in your faith. Your relationship with God takes a jump upward in health. And you become deeper in God, in faith. Now, this is exactly what has been going on in Paul's life. He learned this lesson bit by bit by being testing until he finally, you know, got to the point where he had it. The secret was his. What was he giving glory to God for in this very passage? You know, if you notice closely, it wasn't just the times when the Philippians had given to him. It was also for those times that they had not given to him. He talks about in verse 10, he says, you weren't able to show your care for him. There was not just the times of plenty, there were the times of hunger, he says in verse 12. Hunger or plenty, I've been in both. It's the churches that neglected him. He says, you were the only group that gave to my needs in verse 15. So all those others didn't give to him. They neglected him. That's part of it too. So, I mean, part of the way Paul reaches this bizarre, wild, you know, summit that he's at, where he has contentment in any and every situation, is kind of going through any and every situation. And reacting in those situations with an attitude of faith. Okay, so it's not like contentment is going to come down at some point. We're going to have some big, you know, crisis experience, some far out mystical, you know, encounter where we're instantly broken and become a content person. That's probably not going to happen. It's just going to come a little bit by a little bit as you respond to the far more minor issues, you know? Like, I don't have a boyfriend. Or, I think I should feel better than I do right now. This sucks. I feel bad. Those little areas. I don't feel like people appreciate me very much. You know, people don't seem to, they talk about love. I don't see it coming my way. And so there's all these little thoughts that are, you know, and feelings that are hitting us at various times. And that's where it happens, right there, in these little things. It's really in little areas of life where nobody is watching. It's just you and the Lord there, inside of your mind as you interact with God. And what starts happening is that when people start to take God seriously, start to actually, you know, enter into the struggle for faith. Stop just letting their mind rampage on about with all the negativity and stuff that we were talking about last week. Yeah, you know, it's all tied up with this whole discussion in this chapter. I'm sure that this is all, you know, linked together. The thankfulness, the focusing on the blessings of God, you know, the it's trusting God. And so a lot of us have to start thinking more in terms of these little events that are constantly going on every day. That's where real spirituality and the wheels, you know, the rubber hits the road right there. No one's ever going to know that you did or didn't have serious dealings with God in the face of those types of tempting and lustful thoughts. God knows, and he's using this to test your faith. people, I've heard, you know, this kind of thought this myself before, you know, if this was something serious, then I'd take God more seriously and I'd trust him. But this is pretty minor. So, I mean, if something big happens, it'll be different. But right now, it doesn't matter. Okay, nope. That's not how it works. We've got to accept the fact that if I'm not going to trust God now in this little thing, there's no reason to think that I'm going to trust him later in the big thing. Jesus taught this. He said, if you're not faithful in a small thing, then you won't be faithful in a large thing either. And if you're not faithful in something little, like in that case, handling money, who would ever entrust you with the real treasures? You've already shown you can't handle treasure. And so this is the way God looks at things. This should be encouraging for all of us, because we're like, okay, well, nobody's ever asked me to be a Bible teacher, so I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You're supposed to start dealing with God right at this level that we're talking about, okay? That's where it starts. You're not Billy Graham. You know, you're nothing big. And that doesn't matter. It couldn't matter less. It's write it down in these very small areas. You make a move to do something and you realize it was illegitimate. You say something that you realize that was manipulative. That was actually spoken in order to put a dig in on some brother. And you realize that. The Holy Spirit puts a little halt on you. You're just like, dude, that's not my way. The Lord's speaking to you, you know? And so instead of being like, well, too late now, you're like, man, and you go back to that person and say, you know, I shouldn't have said that. And that was uncool of me. I want to apologize for that. Wow. People don't do that. That's not what you do in the world. You see Christians behaving in ways like that. You think to yourself, well, you know, I need this money, so I'm just gonna use it here instead of the way I had intended to apply it to the things of God. And then you're just like, you know, that's what I always say. You decide, I'm going to go ahead and be faithful like I said. Nobody notices, nothing, you know. People aren't applauding. Yeah, right on. It's like nothing happens except that here is how spiritual transformation takes place, right there at that very small level. Just that that thing that I've been not willing to do, that one thing, it's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal, but I'm not willing to do it. And then we just decide, well, Lord, I am going to do it. Because you call on me, I'm going to try to step out in faith and do that. This is how growth happens to people. It adds up over the years. These are the people that are being transformed right in front of us, our face. And we wonder how come this person is soaring spiritually, growing awesomely. You can see the transformation right in front of your face. This person seems mired down. They keep going in cycles. They got the same problems they've always had. They don't seem to be getting any victory. What's wrong? Why doesn't it work the same? It's that kind of stuff. There's invisible things going on here. We don't know what they are. That's what it is. Well, Paul goes on, he says, even so, you guys have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. He says, as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. They should have. You know, I mean, there's a principle that the worker is worthy of his wage that Jesus taught. You know, if you have... Christian workers that have given up their careers so that they can do Christian work, and then you come to Christ because of that, you're built up because of that. It says in Galatians 6 that let them who are taught share all good things with them who teach. It's that we're supposed to not muzzle the ox, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 9. And so the Philippians were remarkable because right from the beginning, and we read about this in the book of Acts, where they sent a gift down when he was in Corinth, and that enabled him to give up tent making, which was a ridiculous thing, way for him to spend his days sewing tents, when he was this super high-powered scholar and brilliant, you know, apostle and Bible teacher that that knew things no one else knew. He should be out teaching and training, instead he's out sewing tents together. But then these guys sent that gift down, so he said, okay, now I'm going to go full-time on this. And so that was really good for the ministry. It was good for the city of Corinth. He says, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. We didn't know about that part. We didn't read that in Book of Acts. Although we do know from 2 Thessalonians that he did the same thing in Thessalonica that he did in Corinth, where he wouldn't accept any of their money. Because somebody accused him that he was on the take, that he was a money grubber. And so to refute that, he says, I'll never take a penny from anyone in this city again. He says, even when we would come to people's house for dinner, we wouldn't sit down to dinner unless we paid them. Imagine that. Have Paul over to dinner and he's reaching out for a five and hanging over. You're like, dude, you're our guest. Yeah, well, you know, I'm afraid you're going to have to accept this money or else I'll have to leave. That's hardcore. Good Lord. And more than once. They've been doing this for years then. He says, I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. And there is that teaching in the Bible that, you know, if we're generous and we're giving, then God will make sure that, it says in Proverbs, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay it. God's saying, whatever you give to the poor, you consider that a loan to me, okay? I'll pay you back. With interest, probably. If you see how God operates, it's going to be with interest, a lot of it. At that moment, I have all I need and more. He says, I'm generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. Boy, how often do you hear that from preachers? No more, folks. Got everything we need. Thank you. haven't seen too many fundraising brochures with that in it. And it, frankly, you know, as a person who's dependent on giving, like he was, I mean, he couldn't work, he's in prison and stuff. This is almost seems like a quintessential error to tell your supporters, don't worry about us, we got to have all we need now. You know, shouldn't you tell them, you know, thanks for the gift, but we hope you keep remembering us. You know, this is going to run out before too long. And it's not his attitude. And so there's a mark of real integrity there, too. He says, these gifts are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, so that language, the sweet savor sacrifice, that's an Old Testament reference. That's the Old Testament language of worship right there. When we say the word worship, we get this, it's an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, they did the temple service, it was called, and those words for service, there's like four of them used in the Old Testament, were then translated into Greek, and the Christians of the New Testament read their Bibles in Greek, because Hebrew was only known by Hebrew scholars. It was already a dead language. So there are words for worship which have been brought over into our New Testament from the Old Testament. Were based on these words, meaning how the priests would do the temple service. And that word for service is translated worship in English. The latruo word group, letargeo word group. There's one other, proskuneo, which means to prostrate, to kiss the ground, to throw yourself forward. And that is also translated worship. So there's several words translated worship. This is the language of worship right here. That temple's offering. These were the thank offerings of the Old Testament. The blood offerings, the guilt offerings, those have already been fulfilled by Christ. You know, we should not ever try to offer a guilt offering to God, because that would be an insult. That would be what the Hebrews calls like as if Jesus' death wasn't good enough, like we have to add to it. That's insulting. And he calls it insulting the spirit of grace. He calls it crucifying Christ anew, like we're going to put him back up on the cross to finish the job. And so there's never any case for a Christian to offer God a guilt offering, a sin offering. But in the Old Testament, there were also thank offerings, votive offerings, and sweet savor offerings. They were all different ways of just saying thank you to God. They weren't obligatory. They didn't pay for sin. Sin wasn't involved here. It was just you're thankful to God and you want to express it. So you'd come in and give one of these offerings. And that's the word for worship. And this passage is teaching that giving, in this case, is worship. This is one of the good passages demonstrating that one of the main modalities for worshiping the Lord is by generously giving out of your resources to support the work of God and also the poor and all the other things that we're called on to give to. Finally, Paul says, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all of your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now, all glory to God, our Father, forever and ever. Amen. And there you have the book of Philippians. Let's just summarize what we've seen here. First of all, this contentment that he mentions is a real thing. I don't have it, okay? I'm not there. But I am more there than I used to be sure. I sure notice a major difference. And I have suffered so much in my life just by most of my suffering is self-imposed. And I suppose that's true with all of us. It's that grinding, discontent, lust makes our life miserable. And so when we start to move into discover this secret that Paul talks about, it really liberates your life to an amazing degree from all of this suffering. You actually suffer a lot less. So I know it's real. And I may not be at his level on this. I'm not. But because I can't really say any and every circumstance. And yet you can sure see the movement there. And I hope we can all say this, that, you know, compared to a couple of years ago, even, I'm a lot more content now than I was then. Or is that just not the case? We should get serious about this and start to really seek out the Lord on this. It's his will that all of us learn this. He can give you a life free from this soul-deadening lust, the shredding, painful lust that dominates your mind. We need to get started on that right away. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, the first thing you need to do is you need to invite God into your life. You might be being torn up in your own life through discontent and lust. And it's not going to get better. You cannot solve this problem on your own, because this is the fallen nature of humans. You cannot improve yourself in this area. Only outside power that comes when the Holy Spirit enters and lives inside of you can have any hope for progress here. If you want change, if you want freedom from this grinding discontent, the first thing you have to do is invite the Lord to come into your life. It's free of charge. He loves you. He already paid the price for this at the cross. So, you know, you should owe God for the bad things you've done in your life, and yet you don't, because he already paid the bill for you. Now you can invite Christ into your life. It's just something you do between you and the Lord. It's something that's right there on the inside, just telling me in your heart, I want to know you. I don't want to have you in my life, God. I don't want to be like without you anymore. So, I mean, it's not like it has to be some big thing that you struggle over for the next 6 months. You just realize, I need this, and you do it. People say, I don't know if I really feel it yet. Okay, that may never happen, all right? You're waiting for that. That may never happen. It's going to feel a little freaky Because you're talking to God, you're not used to talking to Him, you're inviting Him into your life, you realize this is a big change. Yeah, it sure is. You're going to have God in your life from now on. And you just have to do it. Take it easy on yourself. Stop fighting God. Now, for the rest of us that already did that, obviously we're at a different place. And we're at this place now, after spiritual birth comes spiritual growth. And our growth is going to come through faith. In Colossians 2, Paul says, as you received Christ, so walk in Him. In other words, the way you receive Christ is the same way that you walk in Him. It's still a matter of trusting Him. And daily and hourly, cultivating this attitude. Lord, I don't know what it means to be content in this situation. Can you show me that? Can you give me some opening of the eyes so that I can see how I can be a content person? And these are the type of little struggles that we go through, in our times with God, all through the day. It could happen repeatedly. And you will be astonished as the Lord starts to teach you how to quit feeling sorry for yourself, how to start to really appreciate what He has given you, and to be thankful for it instead of killing yourself over the thing that you don't have. And your whole life is elevated. You become a more appealing person. Everyone around you will sense this victory that God's bringing you. And it's very attractive. Spiritually happy people, content people, are mysteriously interesting. They're like, how do they get that? It's so cool. Wish I had that. And you'll become that way. So I just think we should pray for this and share what we're learning on it and progress. It's going to take some time and it isn't going to be easy.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.